Well, please remain standing if you're able, and let's together turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 5. We continue working our way through hearing God's word in this wonderful book. Tonight, Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21. So I'll be focusing on 18 through 21, but let me go ahead and begin at verse 15. Let's hear God's word, give our attention to it. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You may be seated. Well, having begun in these chapters to describe in Ephesians, to describe so clearly who we are in Christ, what God has done for us and purposed from before even the beginning of the world, he is now teaching us and talking to us about the ways in which that new life is manifested in our lives. Not just the way it shows forth, but the way it is actually lived, what it looks like, what it sounds like, as we see in this passage or hear in this passage. He begins in chapter 5 by saying, therefore, be imitators of God. Therefore, on the basis of all these things that the Lord has done for you, on the basis of you receiving a faith, and through that faith receiving the grace of God in Christ, because of who God is and because of what he has done, now be imitators of God as beloved children. Before, we were not imitators of God. Before God called us out of the world and out of our slavery to sin, we were not beloved children. We were by nature, he says, children of wrath, angry against God, spiteful, disrespectful, dishonoring, irreverent, irreligious, impious. We hated him. We hated the things of God. But as beloved children, as those that are close to him, those that are loved by him, those that are being made into the image of his son, we have a new way. We walk, as he says, in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. It's with this foundation then he begins to talk about the various ways this plays out in our lives. He's talked about sexual immorality. He's talked about other kinds of deeds and misdeeds. And then when he comes to verse 15, he brings back this sort of summary point, a way of thinking about it that we considered last time, about look carefully how you walk. That the ways in which we walk, the ways in which we imitate God, are to be done with thoughtfulness, with care, and as Paul says, with wisdom. Well, with that introduction then, we now come to a new and specific command in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine. Do not get drunk with wine. Now, speaking of wine there, Paul is not excluding other kinds of alcohol, as though he's not saying, get drunk with anything you want as long as it's not wine, right? That's not his point here. Wine is particularly singled out because it was the common drink by which you would most likely get drunk by if you were to get drunk. In fact, it was so common in Ephesus, wine was common throughout the whole ancient world, but in Ephesus in particular, that later on I believe sometime after Paul, there was a command given to sell a lot of the vineyards so to make way for other kinds of crops. It was just very, very common part of the agriculture, a major part, largely, for a lot of different reasons, but one reason being the temple to Artemis there and the resources that were liquid resources that would be needed to sustain that kind of pagan temple. But it was the use of wine was not just used in pagan temples and false worship. It was used at regular dinner tables and for medicine sometimes, for all kinds of drinking. The water was not very good there in Ephesians. There were pipes that people would occasionally dump things into, and knowing into the water, and knowing this, you would not want to usually drink the water. And so there were various kinds of ways in which they would try to minimize exposure and things like that. I would refer you to Steve Baugh's commentary to learn more about that. So all that to be saying, he's not singling out wine, he's just talking about the thing that was most common and the thing which was perhaps the most dangerous in terms of getting drunk. And so the basic command is, don't get drunk. Now, he says with wine partly, too, because it's going to provide this nice contrast, right? He's setting up this way of speaking where he will say, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, or perhaps better to translate it even in the Spirit. And we'll come to that in a minute. But just to be clear, to not get drunk is a very clear command in Scripture. It's commanded not only here, but it is an aspect of wisdom, right? He says, walk wisely, not as fools. And this is an aspect that comes up, for example, frequently in Proverbs. So Proverbs 23:20 says, be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. Right? There's a danger, a warning there to avoid these kinds of people. Or listen to Proverbs 31. You perhaps know that for this being the, what do people call it? The something woman. I'm forgetting all of a sudden. What is it? Virtuous. Thank you. Virtuous, excellent woman, excellent wife. This is an address. Proverbs 31 is address to a king. And one of the things we find in Proverbs 31 before the description of this amazing woman there at the end is this regarding alcohol in Proverbs 31:4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed or pervert the rights of the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and I read this, and wine to the in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. And so basically what he's saying, he says, you know who you give wine to? To people where it doesn't matter if they forget. Wine is the kind of thing where if they lose all their senses and they can't feel anymore, well, if you're dying, perhaps that might be a nice thing. For somebody who's just so down and out, let them forget it. Now, this, even that, you perhaps is not a good idea. But his point is to make the contrast. To say to a king, you need your wits about you. Your job, O Lemuel, is to protect the rights of the afflicted. You are to uphold the weak. You are to exercise wisdom. You are to make good decrees and remember them. This is a significant part of your work, and you need to be, you know, on your game, as we might say. Paul says this is emphasized in the New Testament as well, and epistles. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. So this is another way in which Paul says there's a separation that needs to happen when you have someone who says they're a Christian and yet acting not like a Christian. Well, in all these verses, we see that there's no forbidding of alcohol altogether. But it does, the scriptures do clearly warn against and forbid drunkenness. So then the question, as we sort of move through our text here, is why? Right? Why? What's the problem with being drunk? Well, there's a lot of reasons that you might give. Paul gives us a reason, and he says, because in drunkenness is debauchery. This is interestingly translated in lots of different ways. Debauchery is used in the ESV, wherein is riot, the ASV, overcome in another translation, where there is excess in the King James Version, or a dissipation in another version. The best lexicons give glosses like debauchery, reckless living, profligacy. But I'm afraid for most of us, that doesn't get us a whole lot further. What is debauchery, right? This is not a word that we use very often, maybe never, except in instances like this. Well, it is a good word because it describes something that we experience and we see a lot. Hopefully you don't experience it, but experience in the sense of we are very much aware of this, and certainly many of us have given ourselves over to debauchery. And what is it? My favorite Webster's Dictionary describes it this way: excessive indulgence of the appetites, excessive indulgence of lust, intemperance, sensuality. That word, and used in one of the translations, dissipation, is a similar kind of word. It's this way of sort of giving yourselves over to these things, giving yourselves over to indulgence of one's appetites. I'm going to just take what I want, right? It's an interesting, it makes sense then why Paul would put together a gluttony, for example, and drunkenness, right? Both eating and drinking to these kinds of extremes. But the thing that Paul seems to be indicating here is that the danger in drunkenness is that in drunkenness, it leads to, results in, or usually involves this kind of debauchery. The word is used to describe, for example, the prodigal son, who was just spending away his wealth, just giving it all away, letting himself go, giving himself up to all of his desires. And this happens when alcohol is taken in excess. We lose our self-control. We lose our memories, our minds, and in particular, as I said, our self-control. And in that way, it lets other things out, right? When you sort of open the gates, so to speak, and I'm just going to do what I want, then it's like letting wild animals out in your house. Would you do that? Would you let a bear, right, loose in your home and just say, well, you know, I like bears. Hopefully it'll be okay. Maybe not too bad this time. Would you let a wild lion, you know, just sort of walk around your house? No, you would not do these things. You would not do these things. But this is what we do when we get drunk. When a person gets drunk and they just sort of give themselves over to their appetites, it is a dangerous thing. So listen to the way Proverbs, again, going back to Proverbs, Proverbs describes this in Proverbs 23, 31 to 35. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. Right, so it's sort of appealing to the enticingness, the enticement of the drink. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of a sea, like one who lies down on the top of a mast. your eyes will see strange things, and your heart, I'm repeating myself again. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of the mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. That's the way Proverbs describes it. Very clearly, this is somebody who understood what it meant to be drunk. This senselessness, right? Like not feeling any pain, not being able to sort of stand on your own two feet, feeling like you're out at sea. Oh, it looks so good. But it ends up hurting so, so bad. And of course, you know, the writer of the proverb there is describing it in this sort of, in the way that I think amplifies the fool. Right, amplifies the foolishness of being drunk and its danger too, right? Even getting physically hurt. But of course, we know the catastrophic effects that drunkenness can have in our lives and in our families. The way it can destroy our relationships, take away the things that we love the most. It is a dangerous thing, and it stings very bad. Drunkenness, as we see in these scriptures, and I think as Paul is getting at, particularly in Ephesians 5, goes directly against the command to be wise, to be sober-minded, right? A way of describing wisdom, to be alert and ready, carefully attentive, to walk the straight path after God. You can't walk straight for the Lord or for anything else when you're drunk. It goes against the very way of living that Paul is describing and is about to describe even more. So that's why we don't get drunk. Instead, there's an alternative. And Paul puts it this way. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, or in which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the Spirit here, with the Spirit, could mean, one thing he could mean is the sense of this is sort of the content, right, in which we were filled with. Sort of as you drink wine, so you are filled with wine, and now you are going to be filled with the Spirit. And there are good reasons to think that. But other interpretations suggest that in the Spirit is perhaps a better option. So instead of being filled with the Spirit, being filled in the Spirit. And what's the difference? Well, not that there's really anything theologically wrong with the first, but the second brings up something, the second is tied to the way in which Paul is speaking so strongly in this book. This in meaning being filled within the sphere or within the power and sovereignty of the Spirit. The word, the preposition, it's en, it sounds like in. The preposition en seems to be used this way, for example, in Ephesians 2:18, where it says, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Or Ephesians 2:22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Or chapter 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit, right? Sort of within this, within the power of the Spirit, within the sphere or sovereignty of the Spirit. It's a kind of locational or chronological in, you might say. So like we might say in English, in his day, he was a great man, right? Sort of in that time, or according to that sort of location in time and space. Or as we might say, such and such motor company became so powerful in the modern age, right? Sort of, or these things worked or functioned or whatever you want to say. So when Paul speaks about in the Spirit these things are happening, be filled in the Spirit, it is in accordance with this way. And it's a key point in Ephesians. Because as Paul begins the book, he says to these Christians, we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Throughout the book, Paul has been talking about the way in which the great things that Christ has done and accomplished and will be consummated in the end are breaking in the present. We have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, within this realm and within this work of the Spirit. The New Testament teaches us that the new age, the kingdom of heaven, is breaking into this world. The triune God who will rule at the end of the ages is not waiting till the end. He's pushing back on the forces of darkness. He's securing his victory here and now. He's active by his King and by his Spirit who are working here and now. Perhaps it will help you to understand this if you think about this passage in light of what John says in 1 John 2:17. He says it this way. He says, for all that is in the world, this is actually verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, you know, our appetites, we might say, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, John says, is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You see, John says these appetites, these desires, this sort of giving yourselves over to the things of the world isn't just bad because they're sinful and of the flesh, but they have this additional problem in that they're passing away. There's a kind of locational and chronological sense or problem with our appetites, with our fleshly nature. It's temporary. It's ending. It's dying. Not only are they sinful, not only is it bad, but it's passing away. It's under God's wrath and his judgment. So what Paul is saying in Ephesians is when we sort of give ourselves over to our appetites, when we get drunk or anything else and lose self-control, whether we're drunk or not, when we give ourselves over to debauchery, when we give ourselves over to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, we're putting our hope in temporary, passing things. We're putting our hope in the things of this world, our bodies which are falling apart and dying, hoping in the things of this world to save us, to bring us happiness, or whatever else. That can only and should always be put in Christ and his Spirit and in the heavenly places. So what does it look like then? What does it look like to actually live our lives in light of the age to come? To live our lives in light of the work of the Spirit, in light of the work of Christ, has been accomplished for us and is now at work in us. Well, what Paul says is, instead of living our lives in the flesh and the things that are passing away, the things that are of the night, etc., he tells us this. He says, be filled in the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. These are the ways in which our lives are lived out in the presence of God. You remember the verse I read earlier about the Spirit, right? We're focusing on the work of the Spirit here. It says that the Spirit comes and dwells in us as he dwelled in the temple in the under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, there was a way of life, a way of living in light of the presence of God. And it involved all kinds of sacrifices, and there's a priestly institution and various things which were done in connection with God's presence there. There were also rules about who could come in contact with the temple, who could be there, who could be near the Lord and present with him. What does life look like now that we are the new temple and that the Spirit dwells in us? We are those in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Ephesians 2:21 and 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, or in the Spirit. All of us together are able to equally be near the Lord and live out our lives together in his presence and by the brightness of his light. This comprehensiveness is worth pointing out and should be a great joy to you. In the Old Testament, the bulk of the work and closeness of to the presence of God was done by the priests and the Levites, people we discussed this morning in this morning's sermon. But Peter tells us that we are all a priesthood of believers. And it's why we sing as we do. How is life lived out in the temple of the New Testament and the New Covenant? Well, it's lived out by addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. It's lived out by giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's doing so not just in our little closets all by ourselves, but together, even submitting to one another, not out of trying to gain power or positions or anything like that, but out of reverence for Christ. This very much affects how we live our lives, even here at Covenant. It teaches us how we worship even. We have people that help us to sing, for example, help us to make melody to the Lord, but we don't turn up the music so loud that we can't hear ourselves singing. We encourage one another to sing and to sing together. We don't have a professional choir or a praise band that does our work for us. We are the choir. Together, we are those who sing and make melody to the Lord. It's interesting, too, the way that Paul uses this word address, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I don't usually think about addressing in this way. The word could mean a couple of things. One, it could refer, and likely does refer, to the amazing amount of teaching that happens in our singing. In our worship, this living in light of the Spirit in this age to come, there is a word-centeredness to everything that we do. Yes, we make a joyful noise to the Lord, but it is more than that, isn't it? It's filled with the content of the praises of God, singing that is done in his name and for his glory. And we learn, don't we? I will confess there are many times I've preached a sermon and then we'll sing the hymn afterwards, something I've chosen, but I'll sing the hymn afterwards and I'll say to myself, that's what I was trying to say. That's how I wanted to say it. Maybe a little frustrated sometimes, but still very thankful that at least you all get to hear it, right? Thankful that the content of our songs, the content of what we sing is so rich and so saturated in the Word. In a similar passage in Colossians 3, Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to the Lord. This is one of the ways in which we grow up in the Lord. It's one of the ways in which we are strengthened. And it's through our singing. I I want to just point out before I bring this to a conclusion that some people think that these words here refer just to the Psalms. And there are a couple reasons I want to mention that I don't think that's right. Though we are certainly a church that loves to sing the Psalms, we have Psalter hymnals and are glad to have easy access to all 150 Psalms. I don't believe the scriptures require us only to sing the songs, and certainly not from this passage. Now, some people argue that spiritual songs here refers to only the inspired words of scripture. But notice that when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it refers to all of these things, to all of the things that we do. Also notice that there are other things that Christians are required to do in the Spirit that we don't think of as being necessarily inspired in the way that Scripture is inspired. So for example, in Ephesians 6:18, Paul will say, pray with prayer and supplication in every season in the Spirit. We do that, I hope. But that doesn't mean that our prayers are inspired any more than our hymns are. But though they are not inspired in the way that the words of Scripture are, it certainly should never prohibit us from singing the inspired words of Scripture. And it does certainly bind us always to singing the content of Scripture, to singing only what is true and expressed in God's words. So then, the question is, and this is the main point I want to get before we conclude, why does Paul say psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Why does he use all of these terms? What does he mean by them? Why not just say, sing? I think the best explanation is that Paul is piling up synonyms as a way to say to all of us, sing, sing, sing. Sing! Sing and sing some more. Sing everything. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. He's using basically every Greek word there is except for lament, which wouldn't make very much sense here. He's piling them up in this way because to describe the robustness of our actions. Right, as we read earlier in the Psalms, sing and make a joyful noise to the Lord. Make melody in your heart. Lift up praises. Lift up your voices to the Lord. And as he goes on to sing, this is not just an outward thing, a mere rote, you know, reading these words or something like this. The song is ultimately come from our hearts. That sounds a little wishy-washy to me until I read it in the Bible and I say, oh, it's right there. It says, sing and make melody with your hearts. It's not to be just this mere external action, which I think is one reason we allow it to even be noise sometimes. If you're afraid to sing here at Covenant, don't be. Lift up your hearts, lift up your voices. We are here to praise the Lord, to make melody with our hearts, first and foremost. For him, because of what he has done. There is the described here in these verses, instead of an abundant outpouring of our lusts and our lack of self-control and our anger and our fighting and all the rest, what is poured out instead by a person who is filled with the Spirit is singing and singing and singing and more singing and praise and thankfulness and gratitude and mutual love and submission. There is this kind of energy and abundance of life that is described here by Paul in Ephesians 5. I'll end with this quote from a theologian whose name is always fun to say, Wolfgang Musculus. It's a little long, but I think you'll enjoy it. He says, there are many similarities between corporal, like fleshly, and spiritual drunkenness. First of all wine is by nature spiritual. Second, drinking is fun. Third, one drink leads to another. Fourth, wine has the ability to gladden people's hearts. Fifth, it causes people to forget their troubles. Sixth, even when taken in moderation, wine encourages people to talk and sing. Compare this with the spiritual wine that Christ's companions drink. It is also spiritual and adapted to our spirits. Second, when it is drunk, it produces the greatest possible happiness. Carnal people do not understand this because they've never experienced it. Third, the more you have, the more you want. Fourth, it gladdens the spirit of the one who drinks in the most amazing way. Fifth, spiritual drunkenness, as he puts it here. Fifth, it causes us to forget our sorrows, not just for a time or for a moment, but permanently, completely. Sixth, it breaks out in thanksgiving and into singing psalms and hymns and songs. That's what the work of the Spirit does. It makes us relax. It makes us sit around the table. It makes us have some peace in our hearts and even sing. So my brothers and sisters, this is why we are a singing church. Because we're a spiritual church. Because we're a Christian church. And my encouragement to all of you is to look at this world in light of Christ and by His Spirit. Look at this world and see it for what it is. Something that with all its lusts and desires and appetites that are passing away. Instead, look wisely on the things of this world. Wisely on the things of Christ. Look away from sin, look away from misery, and find in Christ joy and fellowship and the love that we have in Him. Why? Because in love He gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice for God. So let us now, in the Spirit, pray, give thanks, and sing.